We hate silence, don't we? We hate it. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Being quiet, being silent, waiting, all those types of things. We have a big problem with it. Our world is inundated with it. It's interesting as I evaluate my own life. If I'm traveling somewhere, if I happen to be traveling somewhere and I'm staying by myself, first thing I inevitably do when I walk into a hotel room is I turn the TV on, even if I'm not planning on watching it. Just want some noise, right? I want Bill Good, right? I need somebody, right? Those kind of things. When I go home, if I'm home alone, I turn on the TV, turn on the radio. I just want something. Again, even if I'm not planning on listening, quiet silence for many, many, many of us makes us feel uncomfortable, and we get bombarded with it right from the beginning of our day. I even read this week that 30% of all cell phone users, owners, confess to using the cell phone in the bathroom. That last bastion of peace and safety and serenity now being inundated with Blackberries and stuff, man. And let me ask you a question. When was the last time you just sat down and did nothing? Just did nothing. We start our days with a radio alarm, right? And it just goes downhill from there. Radio alarm, we go in the shower, we sing, it's bad, right? It's just terrible. We head downstairs again. We probably turn on the radio if you have it downstairs. I'm assuming some of you do. Some of you maybe don't. You have no stairs, but wherever you go, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, what have you. You figure out, you throw a Pop-Tart in the toaster. You grab your set of keys. You go in your car, you turn on the radio. If you don't have a car, you put in your iPod. You put in the buds, right? Duke, and you hit it. You ever been to a bus? We are a one-car family. I actually just got a new used car, used new car, whatever you want to call it, yesterday. But I was we were a one-car family for about 6 months. I was taking the bus to work and things like that. And everybody on the bus has an iPod or something like that. So we put them on, right, because we need noise, right? We want to fill in the space. So we put on the radio, we put on the iPod, we fill it up, we get to work, and boom, it's an onslaught of noise, whether it's our inbox chiming, our phone ringing, right? We got the BlackBerry or whatever, right? We got the BlackBerry, and it's not just ringing, it's a personal ringtone, right? So sexy back, boom, right? And we got that on there. It's me trying to be hip, all right? But it's funny thing about ringtones. You ever noticed it? We think ringtones are cool until we're out in public, and then it rings, and we're totally ashamed. We're just scrambling to turn that bad boy off because nobody wants to let anybody else know that we actually like Justin Timberlake. And so So we got that, and then we go up for lunch, and you know, may it never be that we actually go to a restaurant that is, you know, silent, you know, just people talking. It's got music. Most of them got TVs. If you go to the bank and have to stand in a lineup, bank lineups now have TVs. Because, again, may it never be that you have to spend a minute with nothing to do except just standing there, right? You're going to listen to something. I was on an elevator the other day that has a TV on it, in it. Like that 15-second trip better be filled with something or else I'm going to go nuts. So we go home and we do the same thing, just in reverse order. We put on the TV. We want to find out what's going on. We either listen to the news or Homes on Homes or, you know, whatever, Take Home Chef, whatever your deal is. Have dinner, but even though we're not watching the TV, we have the TV on. And then if you have kids, you tuck them to bed, you read them a book, but not just any book, a book that you actually, when you touch the pictures, right, makes a noise. Because you can't just read. It's got to have noise. It's got to have somebody, when you touch the tulip, it says tulip, right? And you're like, wow, that's fantastic. My van has a DVD player in it. I know, pretty cool. DVD player. The most dangerous driver on the road in the city of Vancouver is me trying to crane my neck back and watching Over the Hedge with my kids, right? And just laughing. Just do that kind of stuff. That's kind of our day. And then we go to bed. But before we go to bed, we throw ourselves on the couch, turn the TV on, and veg, right? And then the next morning, we kind of do it over and over and over again. But if you ever ask why, you ever ask why to this stuff, like why do we feel so driven to fill up the moments with noise? Now, some of it is, it's out of our hands. It's our culture. It doesn't matter where you go, you have no. I go to Starbucks almost every day. I just want to support the place, make sure they're doing okay. And I should have my own wing, right? And so I go, and I was in a Starbucks the other day, and there was no music playing for like 20 minutes. It was weird. It was quiet. Like everybody's kind of looking at each other going, okay, shouldn't there be something going on? And all of a sudden people scrambling in the back, you know, and then putting on for that 1,000,000th time Bobby Dylan's new album. And you're like, okay, I'm sick of Bobby Dylan. But that's kind of, you know, that's kind of our deal. We get uncomfortable in noise. But if you ever again ask why do we feel such a necessity of filling up our time? And again, some of it is out of our hands, but why when we are in control do we fill it up? Why, when we have an opportunity to be silent, to be quiet, do we choose to turn on the radio? Why do we stick the buds in our ears? Why do we do that? Why do we feel such a necessity? Why, when I stand up here for 15, literally 15 seconds before a message and say nothing, do you think something's got to be wrong with him? Right? He's forgotten what to say. He's nervous. Why? I don't really know. I don't have a great answer. I have some suggestions. I was talking to somebody this week about it. I posed the question. I said, why do you think that is? He had some suggestions. I want to offer what I think and what he thinks. And I think also just some stuff that I think we get suggested to us in the scriptures. In Job chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, I don't think this is the answer, but I think it is partially an answer. At least sends us down the right path. In Job 3, 25 and 26, we read, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me, I am not at ease. Nor am I quiet. I have no rest. I think what is being suggested here is there are things going in our life that when it's quiet, that quiet actually illuminates them. Freaks us out. That's why when we are forced to have quietness at bedtime, why many of us can't sleep. Because we have quiet, but we don't have peace and quiet. We have quiet, but we have, boy, all of a sudden everything comes to mind. Things that need to get done, but also guilt, right? Anguish, hurts, hard times, those types of things. So I think quietness really illuminates some things. And so we you know, pill ourselves up. We have two glasses of red wine, not just one at nighttime. Those types of things to try to numb us to a point where we can fall asleep and at least get 5 or 6 hours before we start our days. I think there's that. A friend of mine I was talking to this week, he suggested that I think it's probably our attempt to control our lives. That we fill it up because we want to be the God of our lives. We want to be in control. I want to listen to this. I want to listen to this. I want to do this. This is who I watch. We want to be in control of our lives. I think there's something to it. We'll touch upon that later, both of those. I think there's also, because I think we are always in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not, where our enemy fills our days up with stuff, so we are hindered from hearing the still small voice of God. I think there's something to that as well. I think there's something in all of those, and I think there may be more. I'm just kind of tossing some suggestions out. So with all of this in mind, we stay busy in spite of the great importance the Bible places on us being listeners and hearers of God. The word hear or derivatives thereof comes up over 1,500 times in the scriptures, with many of them connected with our call to hear and listen and be quiet before God. And in spite of that high call, we don't. Oh, maybe we read the Daily Bread, right? There's something called the 5-Minute Bible, right? I'm not sure what that means. We want to be quick, I guess, right? We got 2 hours to give to Facebook. We got a 5-Minute Bible. But we're not getting conformed to the world. No. We're still being transformed by the renewing of our mind, maybe. Ecclesiastes 5, let's do it to it. Ecclesiastes 5, we're looking at 3 verses this morning, that's it, 3. And the reason why we're doing 3 this morning is because I think Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 3, in addition to the very end of chapter 12, is the pinnacle moment in this book. I think all of it is important, all of it is key, but I think Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 3 is an extremely important portion of this book. So we're just going to slow down, put the brake on. And we're going to focus on it. I think at this point, if you've been around at all over the last several weeks that we've been studying this book, some of us should really want to tear our hair out if you still have it. You should be, at least some of you should be frustrated at this point, particularly because Solomon up to this point has pulled no punches. He's given it to us. He's not soft tossing anything to us. He's not afraid of offending, hurting our feelings, being contrary to the things that we want to hear. He's not afraid of it. He's evaluated, as we know, he's stepped back. He's evaluated what he sees around him in this world. He's evaluated, I think, self-evaluating his life, how he's lived his life without having God at the center of it. His conclusion to all of it is, it's all vanity. Trying to find joy, meaning, and satisfaction without having God in the center of our lives is like chasing the wind. You won't get there. You'll think you'll get there, you'll grasp it, and it'll be gone just like that. Pursuit of wisdom, riches, parties, wise living, being a good citizen, hard work, companionship, all of it is vanity. He's also said that both the good and the hard times, both the easy and the difficult, is orchestrated by God, but by God for a purpose. Some of us, I know, have resisted it. And resist that particular thinking, that particular teaching. But that's been his point, especially in Ecclesiastes 3. Everything, God's hand is in it. We're actually going to touch upon why that is, again, briefly a little bit later. But I think with all of that in mind, it's easy to step back, isn't it? Isn't it easy to step back and sort of evaluate things and just leave it there with people coming after the fact saying, okay, what's your solution, doggone it? It's easy to evaluate and talk about what the problem is. It brings something to the table, right? So thanks, Solomon, for summing up what you see in this life. How about a conclusion? How about an application? I have some questions. I want some answers. I understand this is what life looks like. I understand that you can pursue something, and after a week or two or month, that you step back, look at the ceiling at nighttime, and go, yeah, this sucks. Right? So what's an answer for us? Well, Solomon gives God's answer in verses 1 to 3. And God's response to all of this, all of our pushback is, shh. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps. When you go to the house of God, draw near. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. That should send shivers up our spines. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Let's just stop there. More than anything, this is a passage on worship. And what is the foremost task of the worshiper according to these first two verses? Number one task of all worshipers, first and foremost, is to go near and listen. More than anything else. Go near and listen. Go near, but go near prepared. Prepare to do what? Prepare, be prepared, as it says, guard your steps. Be prepared to go near and listen. To go near and listen, but to apply. That's what guard your steps means. It's a phrase that speaks of preparedness, specifically a preparedness to obey. So it's not just go near and gather information, but go near, guard your steps, prepare yourselves to listen. And that shouldn't surprise us because in the scriptures, in the discussion of listening, it is a discussion that is synonymous with heeding. That there's very few times that you're told to listen without heeding. Deuteronomy 5 is an example of this. It says this in verse 27. Go now, or go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us. All that the Lord our God will speak to you. And we will hear it and do it. The gathering information, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, gathering knowledge simply for knowledge's sake, all it does is make you stuck up, puffed up. Right? So we are to go near and listen. James 1:22 says practically the same thing. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Really freaky statement there. How do you deceive yourself? I mean, I could deceive you, right? I could deceive you telling you stories about all manner of things. Deceive you, lie to you, dupe you, all of those things. I can deceive you pretty simply, especially if you don't know me that well. I could tell you all sorts of things and you go, wow, that's really cool. Awesome. That's great. How do we deceive ourselves? How's that possible? How do we do that? Well, in context of James 1, the whole book of James, but especially James 1, the word deceive or again, derivative thereof, comes up three times in James chapter 1. In context of what I just read in chapter 1, verse 22, it's being a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, knows a lot about Jesus, can fill in the blanks, right? Can do the flannel graph, all of that kind of stuff. You're that person, but your life doesn't demonstrate what you know. But here's where the deception comes in. You've talked yourself into believing that's okay. You've deceived yourself. But deceived yourself, not only just talking and saying that you're okay, deceived yourself in regards to your salvation. That's James 1. Later on, James said that's a dead faith. It's not a faith that saves. Remember, we're saved by faith, but what kind of faith? That's a really important question, Westside. We're saved by faith, but what kind of faith? In James 1, it's a faith that saves. As I've talked about in weeks past, it's a faith that perseveres. That's why trials are so important to us. Trials are graces of God. Because according to several different places, it's when we persevere through the difficult times and come out on the other end, we go, I still love Jesus. I didn't run. That's why they're so important. So James 1:22 says, don't deceive yourselves. Westside, I have such a fear as your pastor, as your teacher, at least in part, one of them maybe. You probably listen to a lot of people, but at least here, I have a great fear for us. But before I tell you why specifically, let me read some words from the mouth of Jesus first. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 and 18. You can go ahead and put it on the screen. I'll read it behind me. It says this, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar, puts it under the bed. That'd be silly, right? I mean, who does that? I mean, that's his point. No one does that. But he puts it on a stand. Why? So that those who enter may see the light. He's basically saying the same thing as James. Let me keep on reading. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. Take care then how you hear. Whew! If you got that open in your Bible, underline that bad boy. This is from Jesus himself. Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. What Jesus is saying is that if you have a relationship with the light, and Jesus himself calls himself the light, light will be manifest in your life. Because it doesn't make any sense to put it under a bed, to cover it up with something. And in view of that, Jesus says, because if you have the light, it will be manifest in your life. He says, take care then how you hear. Why? Why? Because if it's not being manifest in your life, you're not listening. That's what he's saying. The type of hearer we are will be made known in whether or not light is manifested in our lives. But that's not really what chills me most. I mean, that's motivation. But what chills me most is the phrase that you see at the very end. Even what he thinks that he has. Westside, this is my fear. Some of you think you're saved, and you're not. Scares me to death. But if you think I can read a verse like that and not be chilled in my own soul, then you don't know me very well. That chills me too. Because I know me. I think some of us are deceiving ourselves. I think the church is full of people who listen but don't really hear. My challenge as we spend the rest of our time together this morning is that we be willing to hear the voice of God, that we come and listen. Some of you right now, when I say any of this, you're filling your minds up with words of resistance. And right now, even you're kind of filling up the space and going, you know what? You're a nut job. Who are you to say that? I'm not judging whether you personally are saved or not. I'm just saying, according to the scriptures, we can be deceived. According to Jesus himself, we can be deceived. We need to be willing to listen to the voice of God. Some of us are going, you know what? I'm glad he's teaching on this because I know someone who really needs to hear this. You know, right? Don't worry about that person. Worry about yourself. Some of you are going, no, I prayed a prayer 15 years ago, man. God's obligated. Can I break that teaching down right now? Nowhere in the scriptures does it say you can pray a prayer around a campfire at some camp 15 or 20 years ago and live however you want and God's obligated. Doesn't say that anywhere. I'll talk about what it does say in a little bit. And some of you are going, this doesn't apply to me whatsoever. I want to challenge you to be at least willing, courageous, strong enough, bold enough to stop and listen. Solomon warns against talking, filling our minds up in verses 1 and 2. Check out Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 again. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, in context, it's talking and not listening, doing and not being. Solomon highlights this in verse 2 when he warns, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. What Solomon is doing here is he's contrasting the act of listening with the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they are doing evil. This literally means they sin without thought. Their actions and their sins come natural to them. But what I also want you to understand here contextually is he's talking about and evaluating people who are all coming to the house of God. This isn't like people who are in the house of God and people who are doing that over there. These are all people coming to the house of God, but you have two different types. You have one who is coming to listen, to hear, and to heed, and others that are coming and talking and yapping and doing things and deceiving themselves in the process. That's what Solomon is saying. They have no intention of bringing their whole selves before God in awe, reverence, and obedience. They bring lots of singing. That's a conversation. They underline everything that they need to underline, right? They take notes, but they have no intention of living it out. Or they may have an intention of living that one out, but anywhere where they disagree with it, the Bible's wrong because doggone it, it was written a couple thousand years ago. What relevance does it have today? Remember the goal of many things that we've looked at up to this point as laid out in chapter 3, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him. That awe, reverence, and obedience. As one writer put it, he says, the sacrifice of fools is the careless observance of religion unattached to any genuinely Godward movement of the soul enacted out in custom, peer pressure, or habit. Which begs the question, Westside, why are you here today? Why are you here? Custom? Because there's a lot of good-looking singles? Nothing wrong with good-looking singles. Get married. That's a good thing. Oh, by the way, Alana, are you here? My niece Alana got engaged to Ryan. Ryan, are you guys here? Hey, huh? What? Hey, Ryan, he's going to be family. That's good, man. Love that guy. He's family. Getting married January 17th. Guess who's doing the wedding? It's going to be good, man. Another $2,000 honorarium. I'm looking forward to it. Jesus says something bone-chillingly similar in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, man. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, which should just cause us to scream, What is the will of the Father? If Jesus himself says, those who enter heaven are those that do the will of my Father, what is the will of the Father? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name, plant churches in your name, teach in your name, lead a Bible study in your name, go to India in your name, come week after week in your name, put money in the jar in your name? Jesus will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Which begs the second question, what is lawlessness? Well, I know the positive approach of looking at that question. Paul answers the question in the book of Romans. He says the fulfillment of the law is love outpoured. Love outpoured in our love for God, love outpoured in our love for neighbor. But here's the danger when I say that. I've seen, heard, watched, observed, read too many leaders, teachers, pastors almost suggest to you that this loving neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. It's not by itself. In other words, that if we do this, we are acting righteous. We are fulfilling the requirements of righteousness. No, you're not. Who fulfills the law? Jesus. Where does our righteousness come from? Jesus. What is the fruit of us being changed? Love. I could care less if we feed millions out of this church if we don't come to personal salvation. Because what does it benefit? What does it benefit us? Or to put it the way Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very words coming from the mouth of God. It's poured out for us. Which again begs another question, doesn't it? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And I don't mean know of him. Know a lot about him. Write a 200-page dissertation with a lot of cool footnotes. Do you know Jesus? Is he your God? Do you see Jesus as better by far? Would you sell everything and follow him? Will you go with him to the cross? For his sake, are you content with your weaknesses? Do you rejoice when you are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus? Do you live for Christ and see death as a gain? Is the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus your greatest treasure? Do you long to see his face? Do you long to see his face? To fall at his feet? To worship the Lamb that was slain forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you know him? Does he know you? Or are you simply offering the sacrifice of fools week after week after week after week? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And here's the why of this. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. This isn't a statement on spatial differences. This is an emphasis on the fact that God is God and we are not. Heaven is a reminder of his greatness. What Solomon is doing is rebuking our impatience demonstrated by our activity and our many words and our lack of listening by reminding us of God's greatness. Greatness seen especially when compared to our smallness. You know, one of the things that I'm committed to as as a person involved in ministry, as a pastor, as a leader of ministry, and as an involvement, being involved in ministry, one of the things that I am committed to do is ensuring that people know that God is accessible. I'm committed to this, that the curtain has been torn, that because of the work of Jesus, we can go boldly before God the Father, that in his love, God fleshed himself up and came and called himself Jesus. I'm committed to letting people know that that he is a loving God, a gracious God, a forgiving God, a patient God, that he's a God who welcomes back prodigals, reinstates deniers, calls tax collectors, redeems prostitutes. He's a God that can be called Father, Abba, Papa. I am committed to that. But you know what I'm also committed to? I'm committed to making sure that we also know that that God is God, and we are not. I have two boys, 7 and 5, Matthew, Micah. Love my boys. Wrestle all the time. Superfly Schnucka on the king size all the time. We do it all the time, man. And they're permitted to. They're allowed to. Knee drops. Unbelievable. All that stuff. Throw them around. Toss them around. We call each other names. We're allowed to in the house. They're affectionate names, sort of. Nugget Brain and, you know, Daddy Man and different things like that. We talk smack all the time, one another. My boy Mike, who's 5, he's a smack talker. He can talk it as well as anybody. We have a game, or he has a game. It's one of those games, you know, where you put the cards down and then you turn them over and try to make pairs. It's a dinosaur game and all that kind of stuff. And he's really good at it. We have contests. If I win, he's got to give me a hug and a kiss. And if he wins, he gets a quarter. Gambling, you know, and all that. I've played 4 times with Micah. He has a dollar. You can do the math. And he talks smack, right? He goes, hey, Dad. He brings him out right after dinner. Let's play. Right? He is smack talkers. We have a great time. We joke. We laugh. I tell him I love him all the time. I always say the same. I think I've said this before. I always go up to him and I say, how much does Daddy love you? He said, bigger than the world. Bigger than the house. Bigger than the car. We go with this back and forth. I ask him that all the time. How much does Daddy love you? He said, Dad, we're sick of telling you. We know that you love us. I'm going to tell you all the time because you're going to hit junior high. Right? And I can't wait till junior high. I am going to go out in the playground when they're hanging around. I'm going to go, Daddy loves you. I'm just going to do it. And it's going to be good. And I have rules. I mean, they can do things to me. They can't do their mom, right? Because they're boys. She's my lady, right? I know people have a tough time. That's okay. You be a wussy guy. I'm going to protect my lady. So they're not allowed to. Just freed up more space. It's like I always say, we free up space with expressions like that. But yeah, they're allowed to wrestle with me, but they're not allowed to wrestle with mom. Not in big ways. They can crawl up mom's lap and hug her and kiss her, but they're not allowed to do it because she's my wife. She's my lady. I will protect her even from my boys who do not realize that they got sharp elbows and things like that. So we have a good time. We have that type of I love to hang out. We do movie nights on Saturday nights. We bring, you know, the couches together and all that, and we watch movies and have pizza, and it's fabulous. My kids now know how to make nachos. Oh man, that's awesome. You guys want to play at the shredder again? Daddy wants some nachos. All right, kind of. It's awesome. They don't know the difference between 2 minutes on the microwave and 2 hours. That's some bad nachos when those things came out. But that's my boys. We love each other. But then there are times where my boys cross the line, just like we all do. And in those times where they cross the line, they back talk, I always do the same thing. I grab them, I put my hands on their face, I look at them, and I say, who am I? And they will hesitate and then say, your dad. That's right. I make the rules. We're not peers. I'm your dad. Be careful how you approach and talk to me. That's what we get here. To a more divine, grander scale. He's God. We're not. So guard your steps. Paul in Romans 9:20 asks the question of all of us, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? To paraphrase one writer, he puts it this way, in our emphasis of the love of God, what we have done is dismantle God in the process. You can chew on that when you go home. Speaking of a proper attitude of worship, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That phrase that you see in Ecclesiastes 5, do not be rash, let your heart not be hasty to utter a word before God, is telling one, and one that I think sheds light on why we have such a great inclination, a proclivity towards filling our lives up with noise. I think much of it is birthed out of anguish, lack of rest, lack of peace, all of that. And so we want to fill it up. But I think also that impatience, quickness to speak, is filling our lives with noise as a demonstration that we want to be in charge and not God. Listen to the contrast as seen in Colossians 1. Paul writing here says this, may you be strengthened with all power. And who doesn't want to be strengthened with power, right? We all want to be strengthened with power according to his glorious might. That sounds great. To do what, man? For all endurance and patience. In other words, God will strengthen us with all power according to his glorious might so we can be patient. One of the greatest demonstrations of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life is when we're patient, when we're quiet, when we're waiting. And the ironic thing, the paradox, I guess, if you want to use that type of vernacular, is that much of the time when we are called to be patient to wait on the Lord, we think he's absent. When in fact, he may be pouring his strength out on you in the greatest of all ways during that time. He's never absent. But the flip side of that is that the lack of patience is a demonstration of us wanting to be control and no one else. That is, in fact, what verse 3 is referring to. Look at verse 3. Let me read it for you. It says this, for a dream comes with much business, all right, lots of activity, busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. What Solomon is saying is that a fool's life will be demonstrated in many cares. That's the dream stuff. This is not a positive spin on dreams. This is the next thing. I got to do the next thing. I've got to fill this up. This is over. I got to do something else. It's also filling itself up with chatter. A fool is constantly chasing the next thing. I like how one writer puts it, just giving a polar perspective of this. He says, a heart attentive to God, silent before God, with steps that are guarded before God. He says, that person has a heart attentive to God, and it multiplies neither in toil or words. This is the number one reason, by the way, Westside, why we don't pray more than we do. Number one reason why we don't pray more than we do. We live and believe that we are in charge and no one else. But the ironic thing is, as you try, attempt, deceive yourself in thinking that you can be in control of your lives, you will constantly be running, chasing, talking, anguishing. And more than likely, there will be little, if any, prayer. Lack of prayer in our lives isn't a demonstration that we have no time or knowledge. That's not the number one problem. The number one problem is that we have a God issue. We think we're him. We have Wednesday morning prayer here. We invite you to it. We have Thursday evening prayer this week. The elders come together at 6 o'clock to the office, 6 o'clock at night. We invite you to come. We pray and then we do business. You come for a half hour, 45 minutes, join us for prayer. Then we go and do some of the administrative duties that we're called to. We invite you to come. This Friday, we have a day set aside for fasting, worship, prayer. We call you to that. I will say this. I love the fact that we have an outdoors ministry. I love the fact that we had a woman's boot camp last year. I think it's great. But you know what grieves me a little bit? So we can put out some lists for a woman's boot camp. That bad boy will be filled up in half an hour with 40 or 50 women, but I can't get two or three to come out to a prayer morning. I'm not just picking on the women, just as an illustration. It's a microcosm of the problem that we have. Fitness, buffeting the body, has some value here. But I hate to break the news to you, it's not going to matter in 100 years. Prayer will. Isaiah 30:15, as we close our time, says this: in quietness and strength shall be, trust shall be your strength. For God alone, Psalm 62 says, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. The emphasis in that verse isn't on be still, although it's important. It's an important part of the verse. The emphasis on Psalm 46:10 is on knowing that God is God and we're not. And you know when we can come to a place where we not only have quiet, but peace and quiet? When we come to that place where we get off our thrones and start bowing to his. He is God, we're not. And when we realize that, we can be still. We can lie down in green pastures, even when our enemies are around us. That's the kind of shepherd we have. When true worshipers come to gather, God is to be the focal point, not us. The hearing from God, the word of God, needs to be the top priority, not the words of the worshiper. That's why we preach and teach the Bible here every week. We believe that the Bible contains the very words of God. Jesus, in praying for us, prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Paul to Timothy, preach the word. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jesus said in talking about his ministry, I have come to preach. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in our heart through faith. But this is also why we don't end our gatherings with teaching, but with a time of response. I don't want us to simply listen and then leave. I want us to listen and then heed. We hear from God and then we respond. Solomon isn't saying that words are bad. He talks about in Ecclesiastes 3 when he says there is a time for silence, and there is, but there is also a time to speak. But what he is saying is that the outpouring of our lives needs to be in response to what God has said to us. So we always end with a time of response. And I end with this last question. What has God in his word through his spirit said to us? And how will we now respond? We respond in song here at Westside. We respond in prayer. We always have a prayer couple in the back to pray with you. We respond in giving. We have giving jars in the back. Giving is an act of worship. It's an outpouring of the grace received. That's why we tell you here almost every week, if you don't know Jesus, we don't want your money. We respond in confession. Some of you who know Jesus, and I would dare say all of us here knows Jesus, we have things to confess. We respond in a time of repentance. Some of you don't know Jesus. Either you've been deceiving yourselves or you've been looking for answers, and you need to come to Jesus today. We respond in obedience and service. We respond in communion here every week so we can remember Jesus every week. That he would be the focal point of this ministry every week. So we respond in communion here every week. We're going to respond one other way that we don't normally do here every week, but I'll get to that in a second. Would you bow your head with me? Close your eyes. I just want to pray with you, and then I'll lead us into our time of response. Just with your eyes closed, I rarely do this. I talk a lot about Christianity as being those who follow Jesus. Then there are times where I just feel like God is prompting me just to put out a more public call to people who don't. Perhaps people have been deceiving themselves again. Perhaps people seeking answers. I hesitate being emotional about this stuff. I really believe that it is God who draws worshipers to him, and certainly not me. Jesus said that if you will declare me before man, I will declare you before my Father. I want to take a few moments just asking the question. If you want to come to Jesus today, for the first time, saying yes to him, would you stand? I'm not going to delay this time. I'm not going to make it emotional. But if you don't know Jesus and you want to, would you stand? God is prompting your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we declare that you are God and we are not. We want to hear from you. Father, as people who are seeking joy and meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment, I pray that all of us would find that in you. For those that do know you, have been kind of floundering, I pray that today would be a day where they come back to you in confession. For those that don't know you, I pray that today they would say yes to you. And Father, most significantly, importantly, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified here. More than anything else, more than anyone else, that you would be glorified here. Father, help us to be sensitive, to be people who are sensitive to your prompting and leading, how we live our lives, being sensitive to those things that we may need to remove, so that we would be more cognizant of that still small voice of you in our lives. I thank you for your word that you have given to us as a great treasure. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me the one other way, if you don't mind? Thank you. We always respond in communion and worship in our response time. The one additional way that we're going to respond today is in silence. We're going to respond by taking communion, but it's just going to be quiet. On the screen behind me will be different passages, phrases, words, things like that, that will help us in this time. And I just encourage you to come down just like we normally will and do, or would and do. But there will be no music. And after a few minutes, Ben and the worship team will lead us in a number of songs of response as well. So the communion service, come on down. And I encourage you, when you're ready, just come on down and start partaking, taking a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or the juice as we celebrate the Lord's table.